Those of you who are visiting, thank you for joining us. We are in the middle, actually the end of a series of interactions over good works. There are seven passages that every believer ought to know well enough to pass on to others, and Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. The first one of those, which basically says we're saved not by works, but we're saved to do good works. And it gives us a little more information about these good works that God had planned for us to do them. And if you want to step into the mind of God for a second, why does he bother saving us? You know, why does he leave us on earth after he has saved us? He's got stuff for us to do that eventually bring him glory. So in the, if I can get this next one, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, it's coming up eventually, let your light shine before men so they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we sung a song earlier that said, now we live to bring him praise. Not just to praise him, but to have others acknowledge him as well. In days gone by, you can catch the previous three or four sermons on truthbase.net. The address is at the top of your handout. We kind of looked at what good works are, what some of those are that you should be doing. And as we finish this, I'd like to look at a little bit about the reason why we don't do good works, even though God gives us incredible grace to do it. I'd like to look at a little bit about what will happen if we don't do good works, and hopefully a little more motivation for why we should. So the definition that we were kind of working on is they are purposeful. Purposeful. There we go. Purposeful Christ-like actions. Doing things like Christ would do them. That are not random acts of kindness that I just occasionally feel like doing. And they don't come just from our thinking or feelings, they come from the Holy Spirit of grace that dwells within us, because he's the one who gives us the power to do the good works. And then they're supposed to benefit in three spheres: others, God, and ourselves. They benefit others by having their real needs met. So sometimes good works will involve in ministering to others to be able to get an in into their real needs. It'll make God look good in the eyes of others, which is the essence of Matthew 5:17. And then they actually benefit us. We're rewarded according to our good works, which would imply we're not rewarded if we are not engaging in them. I looked at the concept of light a little more in depth last week, so if you are interested in that. Jesus' initial audience in the Sermon on the Mount, we're supposed to have, let your light shine before men. These folks did not have the Spirit of God in them. They didn't know much about, the cross wasn't mentioned, forgiveness of sins wasn't mentioned. And I think a lot of people kind of think of light as this orb that either, you know, what goes before them or goes within them and shines out or radiates. And it's really a reflective light. And Jesus' audience in the New Testament would have had to understood light from the Old Testament. And we saw that out of Psalm 119, 105, and 130, that the word gives light to our path. And it's the perspective that we have on life that comes from God's revelation that guides our steps. The reason we do things is because God has said to do them. And our steps should reflect our understanding of God. A little later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the eye being a light. And if you look at things from a certain perspective, everything fits that perspective. The problem is most people, ourselves included, look at things from a worldly perspective. When we come to Christ, we need to shift that so we look at it from God's perspective. So his truth is the thing that shines on our path, and we take steps in accord with that. So that's basically half of the past three sermons. Any questions on that? I pause for questions just to give me some time to take water. Yes. Totally, yeah. There's that verse that isn't in the Bible that says virtue is its own reward. And yeah, there is joy that comes from doing God's will. Delighting in doing his will does give us joy. So if the Spirit of God is energizing us to do the thing for which he created us, there should be an incredible aspect of fulfillment. And, you know, it's like God made us to do this, and now we finally found it. It gives us purpose, it gives us meaning, it answers some of those huge questions of life that people just kind of push out periphery because they can't understand how to answer them. So yeah, there's definitely a short-term temporal benefit. People will actually like you more than if you're just a self-centered, wrapped up in your own self kind of package, because you are other-centered. So that's kind of it's good for getting through life best way possible, as well as eternally. Okay, let me get to the point in the outline. I'm somewhere left off at. Magic outline, come up, okay. I want to deal a little bit with this subject. I'll start with 15. God gives us grace, power, to do good works. So we sung this, that's for Shel to pop it in the songs, so we would remember it. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, that means like always, having all sufficiency, that means all. Sufficiency means the power of whatever you need, God has or can make it, in all things, may abound or have an abundance of grace. Why? So you can do every good work. In those seven passages, the first one is you're saved not by works, but to do works. So the next passage in that series is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which says, the scriptures equip you to do good works. And I think one of the reasons why there isn't, you know, this overabundance of good works in people's lives is they don't have the scripture guiding what they do, and they actually don't have the relationship with the Spirit of God that energizes them to do the stuff that He wants. So if there's a power shortage, it's because we're not plugged into the grid of God that makes it happen. So these others, should I get to the next? Yeah, I touched on this last week. It pleases God when we have fruitful good works. We should live to please God. If you think about what He's done for us, I mean, it just, I don't want to say common decency, but it's not so common anymore, to reciprocate. I read a little article on some guy on a little travelogue, and I really enjoyed it. In fact, I enjoyed it so much that I was almost tempted to write him a note saying, oh, that was just a great travelogue, you know, blah, 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 and encourage him. But then I put that on my list of things that I haven't gotten to that I should do, and you know, that was way down here. By the time it actually surfaces the top, I will have forgotten about it. But I was reflecting on the fact that if we really enjoy something, we want to respond. You know, if someone gives you something you really like, it's, oh, thanks, you know, I really like that. And you might even be prompted to write a thank you note, you know, or at least a thank you email, or thank you text. Or like it on Facebook, put it, you know, or put it on Instagram picture, like, you know, it's like, it keeps going down. I mean, the whole thing about a stamp and like pen and paper, yeah, it's way too much. But I was reflecting on the fact that most people are not abundant in good works. They don't even kind of have a good grip on what they are. And I think part of that is because they really don't enjoy the Christian life. They don't have a relationship with God that causes them to enjoy the Christian life. And that as a result, they're not as willing to do things to please God because God's not pleasing me. So I'm going to talk about that in a little bit section coming up. But I want to address something we talked about last week. Colossians 1:10 and following is a great passage on walking, living in a manner that is worthy of a follower of the Lord Jesus and being fully pleasing to Him. This idea of fully pleasing, it's like, are you fully pleasing to God? Well, I don't think He hates me. You know, are you fully pleasing to God? Well, yeah, I think occasionally I do something He likes. I had a quiet time. I tried to share my faith. I prayed. But are you fully pleasing? The idea of being fully pleasing, and most people say, oh no, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But that's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be fully pleasing to God. And if you ask people, are you fruitful in every good work? They'll say, well, I think I did some good works. You know, like I helped a little old lady across the street. Took me a long time because she didn't want to go. But the idea of being fruitful in every good work, I don't know if it actually enters your mind that the good work is supposed to bear fruit. It's supposed to do something. It's not just, I've done it. It's supposed to bear fruit. So what's the fruit of good works? Matthew 5:17. People glorify God. His light reflects off us in our actions towards them so that they see it, and then they eventually figure out, because we tell them, that the reason we're doing this is not because we're nice people, not because you are worthy of it, but we don't really tell them that, but because God loves you, and I want to express that to you because he loves me and I'm benefiting from it. There are other things that are pleasing in God's sight, increasing in the knowledge of God, long patience and endurance, and you can read it up on your own. We looked at the woman last week on Matthew 26:7. The one thing that was told to be added to the gospel, a woman who had done a good work for Jesus by lavishly loving him, not giving the stuff to the poor, but making sure that Jesus was pleased. And that was, this should be a memorial to her. Everywhere the gospel is preached, the only thing that is told is specifically added to the gospel. Jill and I were talking a little bit about why people aren't fruitful. And I've done a number of sermons on this because it's a very common theme. And we're trying to figure out where it is. You said it's 4:17. And that's probably Mark, and we look at Mark, and she says, yeah, because that's also the same as the other passage in Matthew 4:17. So 4:17 is a good number to remember. You have John 3:16, 4:17 is another one. Matthew 4:17 says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Right? Remember that? You've heard of that one? I'm sure you've heard that one. It's really helpful when you're trying to call fishermen to follow you, and you give them a higher objective to go towards. And I think a lot of believers are in this thing where, okay, let's go fishing for men, but where's the following of Jesus? First you follow Jesus, you learn the truth, you live the truth, then you love others with the truth. And a lot of people will bypass that relationship with God and just go out and do things for God, what they think is for God. And then you ask, does God really look good as a result of their actions? And there's usually hypocrisy, there's an insensitivity to the Spirit of God, and it kind of backfires and Satan's happy and we're not. So 4:17 of Mark talks about why the Word of God does not bear fruit. Anybody know what some of those things are? Why the actions that we have in accordance with the Word of God and we try to obey Him don't bear fruit. Nobody knows what those are. Anybody got a Bible? All right, make me look it up. It is Mark 4:19, right? Oh man, I can't even see where this guy goes. Let's try a period. Yikers. Must have been out late last night. Oh yeah, I was. Did I get it? All right. 4:19. So, the word's supposed to do something in our life that eventually benefits God and ourselves and others. But 4:19 talks about things that prevent that from happening. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the passions or lust or desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and make it become unfruitful. Our adversary does not want us to be fruitful. And he'll keep us from getting this word of the seed planted in us. He'll also keep it from bearing fruit by putting all these distractions in front of us. Probably next week I'm going to talk a little bit more about how Satan works to prevent that from happening. But if you look at the first word that God said was, let there be light, the first word that Satan said was, God really said? And one of his big, big things that he uses is doubt. And wherever you see doubt, you know that there are hoofprints because Satan is active. He uses doubt. He uses deception. Oh, God didn't say that. He uses distraction. And a favorite one, if you get past all those, is he uses discouragement. I remember reading story about Satan having a, you know, yard sale. And he's kind of getting rid of some of his excess tools. And, you know, people saw this little thing on the shelf. And this little cloth thing. He said, what's that? And he said, oh, that's not for sale. Well, why not? You got all, you know, I see doubt and despair and discouragement. I see all this other great stuff out here. What's that one? And he says, that's discouragement. That's what he uses to keep it from going. It's like a cloth that basically causes you not to see things clearly. And if you ask, think about, why do we get discouraged? Why do we do good works and, you know, kind of not continue to persevere until they bear fruit? Because we get discouraged. Why do we get discouraged? Because we look at things from Satan's perspective rather than God's perspective. Why do we look at things from Satan's perspective? Because we're not fueling ourselves with God's perspective. We wind up looking at things from Satan's perspective. So I'll talk maybe more about that in another week, but I do want to get through this outline because Jill said, I think we've heard enough about good works. Yes?
So, talking about how do I judge my good works fruitful or not, because sometimes it takes time, right?
Right.
So it also depends on how the other person responds. I can only do my part, but if he's not or she's not responding, then how do you judge?
All right, that's a really good question. For the tape, it's like, how do you judge your good works? Because some of them take time, some of them take the other person's response. It's why it's important to have your good works be purposeful, motivated by the Spirit of God. So you both basically check before you start, okay, I'm doing this because God said this. I have prayed and sought God's will on the issue, and I believe that this is God's will, therefore I will do it until He tells me to not longer do it. All right? Now going into it, you say, I got into this because of God, not because I wanted to look good. I got into this because of God, not because the other person had a need that made me feel a certain way. So getting the context into which you get into something is really crucial. Otherwise, you can say, oh, God gave me this, but Satan really gave it to you. Because, you know, the praying and seeking God's will first brings it in. Then you check to see, am I doing it God's way? And if you're doing it God's way, then you can have faith that it will yield God's results. That's where faith comes in. If we kind of did something, all of a sudden, boom, we got it. Like, no faith involved, no reliance on God, no perseverance, no believing Him according to what He said. So eventually, you should be seeing some sort of fruit. I've read stories of missionaries who have been on Muslim mission fields for 20 years and saw maybe one convert. And then they finally get their convert and said, let's go home, quit while we're ahead, before they get killed. So, you know, there's the tilling of the soil. There's some people, you know, one plants, one waters, another reaps. We only think of the work as reaping, but there's a lot of breaking up the ground, praying for Satan to be bound so that he won't be influencing people's lives, living as light, authenticating the message. We talked about authentication before proclamation. All that stuff goes into this end result of reaping, and reaping is part of the process. And a lot of folks don't want to do the stuff that God said in terms of the learn the truth and live the truth first. They just want to love others with the truth in such a way they get a response that feels good about themselves and say, yeah, I'm doing right. So beware of judging yourself based on the result. Judge yourself more on the things that you have control over. I have no control over people's responses. I pray for them. I can deal with objections. But I have a lot of control over the process by which I got to the point where I'm seeking a response. Thoughts on that one? Okay, number 18. This one. God gives us strength to do the business of good works. God's grace is currency. It's the coin of the realm of heaven. There's a sermon on Truth Base called Praising Grace, and it looks at past, present, and future aspects of grace. The grace that caused our sins to be forgiven when we got justified. The grace that causes us to deal with the difficulties of life, like 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul had the thorn in his flesh and he sought the Lord to deliver him, and God said, my grace is sufficient, and Paul says, my power is sufficient, and Paul says, I'll glory in your grace, power and grace right there for living the daily life. And then there's the 1 Peter chapter 1 kind of grace, which is the praise, glory, and honor that's given to us when Christ returns. So these different aspects of grace, it's all a function of God's power. And in 2 Thess 2:16, as he's getting to the point where he wants them to do good works, look at 17, establish you in every good word and work. what's the process by which he gets people to do that? And I'm going to draw a little bit on that. So we want to basically say, what's the stuff that causes us to get the good works down here? Okay, we start with the Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, who has loved us. All right, that's a good starting point. And he's given us some stuff. Now, this word, consolation, is like the worst translation. If you look it up in the online Bible, I could do it for you, but I'm afraid I'm going to lose my battery resources. It's the word parakaleo. Para means alongside, kaleo is call. Call alongside. Not come alongside, it's a different word for that, but this is call alongside. And the imagery that we use at Big Apple Chapel, and if you look at the logo for Daily Truth Base, should pull the logo for Daily Truth Base, but we're not that talented. It's a mountain based on the scripture, it's Truth Base. And our understanding of the Christian life is we as believers are walking up the narrow path to the mountain, to the glory that God has for us. And we call others alongside saying, come on, you can do it, you can do it. Then when they say, I can't do it, and they sit down by the time of the path, we actually, then there's this word for comfort, which means to come alongside and speak parables to the person to get their rear end in gear. Not to say, they're there now, that's okay. Many have quit too, and that's all right. The King James translators, they must have, I haven't dipped into the old English, had a different meaning for consolation, because they always kind of translate this as the consolation, which in modern English means, they're there now, that's okay. It's the encouragement of the age. Everlasting is of age. If you don't know that, we'll have to talk. But, or you'd find it on Daily Truth Base. And he's given us good hope. What's hope? Do you hope your sins will be forgiven? You shouldn't be hoping your sins are forgiven, because they are forgiven, all right? That's what your faith is about. I believe that God has forgiven my sins on the basis of Christ dying for me. So what's hope? You look at the scriptures, look up every spot where hope occurs, and you realize it's the expectation of future reward. 1 Peter 1 is a good chapter to start, if you've never done that, through grace. May he, verse 17, encourage your hearts. May he give you the courage to continue to go on and establish you, get you fixed in doing every good work for the glory of God. Good works do not necessarily come from within ourselves, unless we're coming from our biblical perspective, but God is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. That's why you look at Philippians 2:13, you're supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work at your salvation. This is talking about the future aspect of salvation, the glorification. You need to work it out so you get the full package that God has in store for you at the end. And the cool thing is, we don't have to do this alone, because God's Spirit that dwells within us, every believer, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1, has God's Spirit dwelling within them, who is trying to will and do God's good pleasure. I think it's the Amplified Bible that translates this willing as to produce the desire as well as the accomplishment of his good pleasure. And if we don't cooperate with God, that's a battle we're gonna lose. I don't think we'll be pleasing to him. And come the time when we stand before him, that was 2 Corinthians 5:10, standing before his judgment seat to give an account. Dozens of other verses on we have to give an account as believers for what we've done with our time here on earth. We're going to kind of be on the hot seat. We're going to have a really hard time explaining why, when God did all this stuff for us, gave us all the grace we needed, basically, it's like our boss, gives us a job that was in, he gives us the computer, he gives us the information, he gives us everything we need to do the job, which we know is a fantasy because that never happens. But with God, he gives us everything we need and then says, do it. And we say, nah, not your will, but my will be done, God. That's not going to play well in the future. So that's why Paul tells the Philippians, you need to do this with fear and trembling as you are a light to the world around you, as you flesh out the word of truth, so that they will see that light and be drawn to our Father in heaven. It's a long, hard task. It involves living the life before other people and drawing upon God's strength to do it. Any questions on that?
So the grace in 2 Timothy 2:16 is grace and kind of power. I'm hearing now to have that everlasting conversation with your
right.
As you go through trials.
Right. Grace is his power. So Jesus, during his time on earth, had emptied himself of his glory and power and drew upon the Spirit as a model for us, which is why he said, everything I do, you can do better. Well, some to the effect. So we need to draw on his grace. And how do you draw on his grace? You're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge of the Son of God. It's something that's not static. You can increase your supply of grace. I'm sure a lot of people have heard the God's riches at Christ's expense. Yeah, that's good if you're talking to unbelievers, all right? That's what gets your sins forgiven. Nothing you can do to make that happen. But you have a responsibility to grow in grace as a believer. And then there's different degrees of grace. You can fail of the grace of God. It doesn't mean you go to the lake of fire. It just means you're not doing his will. And it's not really a wise way to go.
Work out your own salvation, that definitely seems to contradict Ephesians 2:8, where it says, you're saved by grace through faith and not of works.
Okay.
Is that?
The major problem with I've encountered with Bible teachers, believers, correlation, commentators, is they don't understand that salvation has different meanings based on its context. So the work out your salvation, the salvation in Ephesians 2 is you're saved by grace, your sins are forgiven. Now you got to go do something that is not a function of works. When you get to the Philippians 2 thing, it's work that out to get to the next stage of your salvation. All right, so there's justification, forgiveness for sins, done, decided, settled. Born again, can't get unborn again. Then there's the holiness thing, sanctification. Believers have different degrees of sanctification. Some people are more holy than others. Why did that happen? Luck. No, it's because they basically, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh so they'll live. Like we're going to talk about, they took seriously God's command to purify yourself. And then there's the future salvation. I think Paul, in that one, in that context, is looking more towards the final deposit, the grace that's given to you. Because if you look at the context of Philippians 2, it's talking about, you should have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He put aside all his rights and privileges and everything else, took the form of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death and of doing God's will. Therefore, God exalted him, given the name above every name. So what's the mindset they were supposed to have? It was in Christ. You basically limit your rights now for your benefits in the future. You humble and obey even to the point of death to benefit others, and God blesses you in the future. So then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's that context of that salvation.
It's similar when Jesus talks about different servants who got some talents and then the Lord went away, and one actually did not do anything with it, but the others kind of worked it out and used it to make up the
words. Yeah, exactly. The parable of the talents, most people kind of lose sight of the fact that there are three groups of people in there. The enemies that were basically the non-believers. But then you have two groups of believers. The really faithful ones, well done, good and faithful servant. Which means you've done something, you've done it well, you've been good, you've been faithful, you've been a servant. Sorry for those of you who heard that before, but it's a better way to explain it, I don't know. And then there are the ones that, pretty faithful. But then there's the guy who basically was a clerical Christian, which I talked about last week. Yeah, I'm not really sure what was going on there, but he wasn't really producing his no fruit. If you look at that parable a little more depth on Daily Truth Base, I'll go in and show that the person had life, it just didn't reproduce. And, if you look at it, most Christians do not reproduce their Christian life. If they don't walk with Christ enough to be able to have the relationship that they can pass on to others, they don't mature. They're like, 10-year-olds. I don't think 10-year-olds can have kids. They don't mature enough in the Christian, I hope not. They don't mature enough in the Christian life to actually beget additional life and nurture that life so that person becomes reproductive. Okay, so here's one of the reasons why there is a lack of fruitfulness, a lack of reproduction, a lack of pleasing God. It's because there's this little thing called holiness. Number 19, personal holiness in which we've taken initiative is a prerequisite. That means you gotta have that before you have the next thing of doing good works. You can do works, but they're not gonna be any good. So there's a God who said, and you find this in 1 Peter, particularly chapter 1, which is why I love that chapter, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Addressed to believers who already had their sins forgiven. Just like the first command was addressed to the nation of Egypt who had come out, I mean the nation of Israel had come out of the nation of Egypt. And then God wants them to be holy so he can then bless them in the promised land. 1 Corinthians 10, if you don't know that, you need to make sure you have that one under your hat because it's a key understanding of how the old and new link together. So, this is a great chapter on... Actually, I'm going to probably look at this entire chapter next week, or if I get time this, have more time this week, I'll take a peek at it. But it talks about, at the beginning of the chapter, what happens if you don't do good works? What happens if you deny Jesus? Verse 13, take a look at it. Look at the thing on Daily Truth Base. It'll explain it if I don't get to it. And then it talks a little bit later about the fact that you have differing degrees of glory and honor in the Master's house. There are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. There are, some believers are going to be used as a lampstand and others are going to be used as a chamber pot. All right? It's like honor and dishonor. Those are what those terms are used for. So if anyone cleanses himself from the former lust, former desires, notice we cleanse ourselves. 1 Peter 1 says, we purify or cleanse ourselves by obeying the truth through the Spirit. 1:22. If you don't know that verse, it should be in your memory cards. If anyone cleanses himself from that, he or she, or other, will be a vessel for honor. Holy, i.e. sanctified, cleansed, and useful for the Master, and prepared for every good work. He's going to talk about, rightly dividing the word of truth, blah, blah, blah. This is pretty similar to what he says in the next chapter of the scripture points out when you apply it to your life, how to do every good work. But this prerequisite of being holy and set apart for the Lord is what enables us to be able to do every good work. God created the nation of Israel as a holy people. Now, holy means set apart. Remember, ground could be holy in the Old Testament? Take your sandals off, you're standing on holy ground. That's all. I think dirt could be holy. Dirt can be holy. Or a bowl can be holy. It was a bowl that was used for carrying stuff off in the temple, but it was set apart only for that purpose. We're supposed to be a people set apart for the use of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. We don't own ourselves anymore. We're His. So how does that happen? He comes in and says, okay, you're mine, I'm not going to let you do anything else. No, you need to separate yourself because God has given us the free will to do it. What happens if we don't do it? Well, here before His judgment seat, we're not happy. Questions on that one?
Yeah. A day one believer be holy enough to do this stuff?
Yes, a day one believer is set apart from the mass of humanity because they know what you have to do to get to heaven. All right? And a day one believer can say, remember, someone said evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread. All right. Discipleship is a whole different story. But basically, a day one believer can say, hey, this happened to me. It could happen to you. All right. So they're in that group of people that are separate from the mass of humanity because now they have a relationship with God. If they want to go beyond that, they got to learn the truth so they can share it. That's why a lot of people are just in this, crossed over the bridge, I'm now with God, and I'm just going to stay real close to that bridge instead of going on to what God has in store for them. So they're just on the other side of the Red Sea. They put their faith in God, but they have not really progressed into the blessings that God has in store for them.
So it's not a black and white thing, there are varying degrees. So
varying degrees of holiness. Yeah.
Holy in this area, but not in this area yet.
Right. We believe that holy, sanctification and becoming like Christ is progressive. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about, okay guys, now you got faith, you got to add some stuff to it. Add something to faith? I mean, that story about the woman in the alabaster, no, there's more. It's like, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and you got that self-control and, you know, other meaningless stuff. No, there's other really good stuff that you need in there in order to be able to get an abundant entrance into the future kingdom, as opposed to just meager slipping under the door as a vessel for dishonor.
So if you're cleansed, you're good for every good work. If you're not cleansed, are you okay with some good works? Not as useful.
Oh, boy, technicalities. All right, let's see. If anyone cleanses himself, I guess we should look at what the latter is. And I used to be able to click on these and get the previous verse, but you cleanse yourself from your desires, you will be prepared for every good work. And I think a believer who basically says, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done, and doesn't do their own will, is in a position to be used by God for this. And so, this can be a day one believer. Failing to be pure, this is the corollary to the previous point. This qualifies you from doing a good work. You'll do a good work, but it's not going to bear fruit. It's not going to make God look good. It's not going to benefit others. It's not going to benefit you. It talks about Titus. The whole thing about Titus, there's this one theme that runs through the entire three chapters is Paul instructs Titus how to get a group of Cretans, people from Crete, as opposed to the Cretans that we're used to on this planet, from being, you know, lazy, self-centered, slow bellies, to people who actually can give glory to God. And the major thing he says for each of them, and I dealt with this in the previous section of this sermon, talking about Titus, is you have to be sound-minded. Your mind has to control the things that you do. I mean, it's not about getting, you know, refraining from getting drunk, which is part of being sound-minded, but it's a Greek characteristic of your mind controls your passions, not the other way around. So Titus warns, you need elders because they're gonna be people, men who turn from the truth. And you need to reprove them and try to get them to turn back. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, I don't think this is talking about absolute holiness. It's talking about people who are basically set apart for God. But to those who are defiled, now defiled is we don't tend to use defiled in our English language, but this is a real big idea in the Old Testament. Because in order for a priest to approach God in worship or service and receive consequential blessing, you had to be pure and undefiled. If you touched a dead animal, were you pure? Nah, you were defiled, right? You were unfit for service, disqualified. King James actually translates this word reprobate, which we always assume is, oh, that's those people out there. No, Paul was concerned in 1 Corinthians 9 about, he said, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I will not be disqualified or reprobate. I believe King James translates it reprobate. I remember I had a kid in one of my classes at the New York School of the Bible. He just could not understand how Paul could possibly be reprobate. And basically left the class. They just like, this doesn't make sense. And, you know, he bolted. And I mean, he probably had some demonic issues going on. But, if you're defiled, then none of your service really counts. And this is a thought that just wasn't always in the Old Testament. It was actually in the Greek games, which people understood, and Paul uses that as a metaphor, particularly in 1 Corinthians 9, the passage I cited about him beating his body, making it a slave. Or if you want to take the King James version, he buffeted his body, which I guess he meant went to the buffets a lot. But probably more the discipline his body. In the Greek games, you could cross the finish line, but you wouldn't get the award of the upward call to stand on the podium and get exempt from taxes. This was a big deal back then. Oh wait, it's still a big deal now. But that, your whole family was exempt from taxes, as well as to the victor's wreath. I mean, the real thing was you're exempt from taxes for the rest of your life. That, you know, I would start exercising if that was the case. No, I don't want to overdo it. All right. So, the judges would then check to make sure the person had not stepped out of boundary. But there was another thing they would check. They would check with the coaches to make sure the person completed the prescribed course of training in order to be able to compete. So it wasn't just a matter of natural talent. You actually had to go through the training and then run the course correctly. And only then were you acknowledged as having crossed the finish line with, well done, get the victory crown. So those who are defiled and unbelieving, I think one of the, one of these days I'm going to put together, the top 10 things that believers believe that aren't really true. It deals with the word for belief. Whenever we say unbelieving, we think, oh, they don't believe that Jesus died for their sins. No, this is written to people who actually believe that. It's the word for not having faith. They're unfaithful. Unfaithful would have been another equally valid translation. It's a translator's choice, and translators don't always follow context. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works, they deny Him. Sound like any Christians you know? Yeah, unfortunately, it's sad but true. They themselves are abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work, which means none of their service really counts. Now, there's this thing called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first sermon, and it starts out in chapter 5 of Matthew saying, hey guys, there are rewards and blessings for you, particularly when men revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Yeah, there's all this good stuff. Every time, not every time, two times where Jesus called the disciples, before he did that, he said, it's going to be worth it. And then you get some of the hard stuff in the middle about what you're supposed to do and not do to be rewarded. Sermon on the Mount is all about how to get rewarded in the kingdom. Your fasting and praying is actually to be rewarded. Who knew? Well, if you read Matthew 6, you find that out. Then you get to chapter 7. Now, the Sermon on the Mount does not talk about forgiveness, does not talk about the blood, does not talk about the cross. Well, it talks about forgiving others for the sake of fellowship, but it doesn't talk about getting forgiveness as a result of Christ dying for your sins. And then you get to 7 where there are these people who say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did all this great religious stuff. And what's Jesus going to say? Who are you again? It's not that their sins weren't covered over, it's that they had no relationship with God. And they were doing things that you think only believers could do. And I would say, yeah, they're believers. I went to a lecture with Tom one day at College of New Jersey where the chief exorcist of the Roman Catholic Church for the United States was giving a lecture. It was called The Real Exorcist. And I thought, this should be interesting. Hey Tom, want to go get entertained? Well, we went over and we listened to this guy. And it was interesting. And I won't go into all the things. But the thing that I want to mention is in the question and answer time, a guy stands up and he said, I have a friend, she's a Jewish psychologist, and she couldn't be here tonight, so she asked me to ask the question, and I'll read her email. And she says, in my practice, I regularly cast out demons. And my question is, where do they go? Is it like the nail that you pull out of your tire and you just throw it on the side of the highway and then someone else picks it up and then the guy goes into like the Catholic ritual is Michael takes it and throws them into the pit. But I'm there paying a lot of attention. Wait a minute, this is a Jewish exorcist who doesn't sound like she's a crazy lady based on, who is basically saying she regularly casts out demons. Now, in the scripture, there's sons of Sceva who basically tried to cast out demons and demons beat him up. But she actually made some reference to other of her colleagues do it, but they don't talk about it. Who knew? Christians basically, majority of them say, deny the reality of, say, I'm talking about the huge mainline, things that pass for Christianity today. But they are doing what look like incredible religious acts. Miracles will be performed to lead people astray. But Jesus is going to say, who are you again? Let's go, I'm not sure, I never knew you, I never had a relationship with you. And that's one of the key things that we need to do, is make sure that a relationship with God comes before any of our service for God. Otherwise, we're basically going to wind up being doing things that are really no benefit to God or us or others in the future. Chapter 3 of the same book, Titus, remind, put them in mind. It's a mental thing, the believers, to be subject to principalities and powers, pay your correct cost, obey magistrates, and be ready to do every good work. Be ready to draw upon God's grace to do the stuff that He wants you to do. So, failing to be pure disqualifies you from doing something that is going to be pleasing to God and beneficial to yourself.
Yeah. So, I think a lot of time we want to do what God said, and how can you test yourself if you're pure? Because, is it, are you asking yourself, am I affected if the other person does not respond the way that I want?
Okay, it's part of why God has put people in a body of believers is that as we talk to each other, we can ask, like, you know, we can have prayer requests about our ministry to a person, and we can ask each other about how that's going, and you can ask, what do you think? And we, you know, so we get feedback from others. We can ask God to show us what's going on, but, you know, there's, we don't walk by what we see, we walk by what God has said. So, I'll talk a little bit about perseverance, and one of the first things you want to do is check that you're on the right path. So use others to check that you're on the right path. Does that answer the question? Okay.
I have a question. What's the standard of being pure? Like being pure, spiritually pure, or would it be some bad animals?
Okay. The concept of purity and holiness, cleansing, being cleansed, in the Old Testament there was a lot of pictures of that purity on an external basis, yet God still required a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, said Jesus in his opening sermon. They're the ones who see and have the relationship with God. Okay? The heart was the spot where in the Old Testament they made their decisions. So if you look at your value system and say, does my value system has what pleases me or what pleases God up on top? And does it have what is beneficial to me higher or lower than what is beneficial to others? The sanctification process of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is you are metamorphosized or changed by the renewing of your mind, and now he's going into more Greek thought where the mind is making decisions. So, I'm running low on battery here. Okay, gotcha. I want to see what my next passage is in case I... Okay. So, the purity is, I want to do this for God, not for me. Bottom line, it's that my decision-making process, my value system, is what God wants is higher than what I want. I seek first His kingdom, and then I'll trust Him to give me the rest. Is that a question? Nah, I'm sorry.
So Old Testament doesn't kick in here.
Right, we're new. Okay.
The scripture before that was saying that by your actions you deny Him even when you profess to know Him. And then you're disqualified. But in the same way, what about people who say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the cross, I'm going to live the way I want, I'm going to live right here, I'm going to be a homosexual, I'm going to be a blasphemer?
They will not have a reward in the kingdom. And I'll deal with this more next week. Entering the kingdom does not just mean getting your foot over the door. It's taking up possession. It's inheriting eternal life. People confuse forgiveness with blessing. So that's where those people fit in. And I'm not going to be able to do it this week, but next week when I look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. You guys can go ahead and study it a little bit. The whole chapter deals with it. It talks about people actually denying. So I'll deal with that next week. Failing to be pure. We just did that one. Sorry. Sure.
Did you say that homosexuals can enter the kingdom of heaven?
They will not have an inheritance in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 5 or 6 and Ephesians 5 addressed to believers say that they will not inherit the kingdom. Do not equate getting your sins forgiven with a position in the kingdom. Two different things. Getting delivered from Egypt, different thing from enjoying the blessings in the promised land. So that's, we make that equation, but it's unwarranted. A key to understanding this is look at the corrective that Paul gives when he tells people, you know, you're messing up, don't do that. Another great spot to look at it is Revelation 2 and 3. I think that's one of my end passages here. It's repent and do the works you're supposed to do earlier. And we'll all agree that you're not saved by works. So there's a difference between belief and getting forgiveness and getting reward. There's sermons I did at the end of this time last year called Bad Things Happen to Bad Believers. And go find those, we can talk about them. Okay, I got to get to this benediction. The God of peace, who brought up Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, make you complete or perfect you in every good work to do his will. So God will work in us to guide us into doing every good work to do his will. And the net result of that is it's going to cause us to do what's well-pleasing in his sight so God gets glory. If you delight to do God's will, his law is within your heart. If you don't delight to do his will, you're not going to pay attention to what he said. So that's, God wants this to happen. It's a way of pleasing him. It's something that we should do. And hopefully I'll get to the last one. God is not, good works are basically rewarded, usually appear towards saints. God's not unjust to forget your good work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name in ministering to the saints. Hungry, I was thirsty. And unlike the Spirit of God, I ran out of energy. But I've got it on another source. But fortunately, this is not going to show you the top. Let me pull this guy up. All right, 22. Good works are rewarded. He's not unrighteous. If God forgets the works that we do, he would be unrighteous, he'd be unjust, and God is infinitely just. And in the book of Hebrews, the author encourages folks to continue to minister to believers. In the end of this Mount Olivet Discourse, Jesus talking about the future, talks about judging folks based on how they ministered to the least of these my brethren. And if you read the context, you can find it on Daily Truth Base. It's how people treated Israel during the tribulation. As you have opportunity, Galatians 6 says, do good to everyone, but the priority is the household of faith. Loving one another is a higher priority than loving the world, but not as high a priority as loving God. So a lot of people just take this as their mantra and they go and do these humanitarian acts. Nothing wrong with them, but do they qualify as a good work that pleases God? That's debatable. And then Jesus says in Revelation 2:2, addressing the church, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your long-suffering, patience, perseverance, and that you cannot bear them who are evil. You've tried them who say that they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. The reason I threw this in here is twofold. One is to show that Jesus basically knows our works and calls people to make sure they repent from failure to do them and come back and do the works. The other thing is maintaining purity within the body of believers is actually a pretty high priority. It's one of the things that Jesus commends people for. And the end result with that is that he commends them. So you look at Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus' evaluation of the church, and you got two groups of people in there. You have the people who are overcomers who get rewarded, the people who do not overcome the challenges before them, and who are not rewarded. He threatens to take away their lampstand. He threatens to discipline them. He does not undo their forgiveness. So if you recognize, to bring this to full circle, we are not saved by doing works. Corollary to that is, there is no work that undoes that. We're saved by faith in Christ. Now, you could say that doing good works is optional, but I would argue that, God's not going to force you to do them, but the wise person would recognize, that's why God has me here, therefore I should cooperate with him. Remember, the basic reason why people get there in trouble is they have done their will rather than God's will. Once we're saved, it probably is the same thing. Time's up, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have graciously sent the Lord Jesus to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven and have a relationship with you. We thank you that you have graciously sent your Spirit to dwell within our hearts to cause us to will and do your good pleasure. We recognize that you have, through the Spirit, communicated truth to us that you desire us to study, understand, apply, and share with others. Lord, may we as a body be folks who are sensitive to what you want us to do, and we do it for your glory. We commit ourselves to that task. Thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.